Man, where is Dean? Folks, I have not seen that guy in forever. He is just finishing up. Actually, he'll be back next week, an 8-week sabbatical. So are you guys excited to see him back? All right, he may be watching at home. So are you guys excited to see him back? All right, very good. So Dean, wherever you are out there, please come back soon. So I work with NAM. I work with the Sin Network. And part of my job is to help plant churches on college campuses across the U.S. and Canada. And it's probably not the best time to talk about it, but at some point in time in the future, maybe we'll share how LifePoint is impacting college students as freshmen through seniors. We're planting churches, or a part of planting churches that are going out. And man, we're seeing college students come to know Christ in incredible ways. Life change is happening in big ways. Well, I'm a member up at LifePoint, Delaware. And I bring to you greetings from Kale and Morgan. For those of you who don't know, it was 17 months ago, so it was Easter last year, that LifePoint Delaware started. So it was Kale and Morgan and a bunch of folks. And it may be good for you guys to know that there are about 300 that are worshiping with us every week. What do you guys think about that? It's good stuff, huh? Yeah, so that this does not get out, and you guys hear me say it first, there have not been one, but there have been two college house parties up in Delaware the last 2 weeks that have been sponsored by LifePoint. So I was going to bring some pictures and show you today, but when Troy heard me say that Kelly Belcher was in them and that there was a toga involved, he said, absolutely not. I don't understand why we would not show those today, but we will not do so. So on behalf of LifePoint Delaware, I just want to say thank you for your investment in us. And we are celebrating now the planting of LifePoint Westerville that is coming up next year. And man, God is just doing some incredible stuff in and through us and in and through our tribe. So on behalf of everybody, man, we're just so excited about what's happening. So as we start the fall, we're beginning the series called The Beautiful Collision. So over the next few weeks, we'll be working through the book of James, focusing on the idea that when our works and our faiths collide, it produces Christ-like beauty. A lot of them today. So if you have a listening guide, if you want to pull that out, and you want to start filling in the blanks with it, there's going to be a lot of them today, so there'll be some interaction going on that way. Here's your first fill in the blank. And my life is the best reflection of what I truly believe. Again, my life is the best reflection of what I truly believe. So no matter how you look at it, what we do reflects what we believe. So our actions reflect the thoughts going on inside of us. So all of us, hear me out, all of us to some degree in different ways and at different times try to engineer our image. There's shadowing of some areas that we do, and there's emphasizing of other areas, but ultimately what we believe, what we really believe, it always works itself out to the surface. So in the Old Testament, King Solomon writes Proverbs 27:19, a beautiful idea. This captures the exact thought here. As in water, face reflects face, so the heart of the man reflects the man. So what you gotta hear me say, as we start off this morning, you can't ever really hide what's inside. At some point, what's inside of you, what's inside of me, it always gets outed. Again, what's inside of you, what's inside of me, what's inside of all of us, it always gets outed. So as we unpack the book of James over the coming weeks, there's a couple things that you should probably know in terms of background. So, for those of you who are note takers, you're the scholarly type, let me just hit you with some details about James quick. So we know that James is the half-brother of Jesus. So Jesus' mother is Mary, James' mother is Mary. We know that James was in the heavy mix of the early church. So he was a key leader there. He had similar influence to Paul and to Peter early on. So he was a big name. He was a big brand, big dude. He was similar in influence to Paul and Peter, and the things that he taught, well, it really undergirded what the early church thought and said. James, the book itself, was one of the earliest books written in the New Testament. It was quite possibly like James's writing style. It's direct, it's to the point. Like Floyd Mayweather's boxing, James excels at landing clean, concise, accurate hits with his words. So unfortunately, James doesn't always flesh out all of his ideas, but he hits you and he runs. He hits you and he runs. And probably the most important thing to hear about James as we get into this, like so many leaders in the early church, James dies for his faith. So by 62 AD, he's dead. He's been martyred. It's curious, though, when we hear about James at first, and his family and his brothers, it's not all positive. So when we first see him in the New Testament writers don't pay him any nice words. He said, in fact, when Jesus' family heard about him preaching and teaching, Mark 3:21, we find out that they went out to seize Jesus, for they were saying that, man, he is out of his mind. Later on in John chapter 7, we find out that Jesus' brothers, they don't even believe in him at all. So as we start the book of James, the very first verse, James makes this really hard shift from a guy who was like, man, my bro is out of his mind. He's crazy. We got to stifle him. We got to shut him up. He starts his book with his phrases. It's a radical shift. Here's how he starts a book, James 1:1. James, a servant of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Again, James 1:1. That's all he says. That's how he starts it off. So if you read through that one verse and you move too quickly, you're going to miss something. And depending on your translation, it may give you a footnote for the word servant, or it may not include anything altogether. Here's what I want you to see. And really, this is kind of the linchpin for everything that we're going to talk about this morning. The word that James uses here to describe himself is not just a mere servant. It's doulos. So it's a tricky word in the Greek. It means servant, but it means more than servant. When James calls himself a doulos, he is saying that he belongs to another. So literally, he's a bond slave. He has no ownership of his life anymore. He is yielded to God completely, yielded to Jesus completely. You may think doulos and slave, man, that is, slave has a negative connotation for us today because of all of the history in our country. But what you've got to think back to is the fact that in biblical times, as the New Testament leaders were using it, doulos, or slave to God, bond slave, it was not a negative term at all. You see, in the New Testament, bond slave to God, it was reserved for the highest leaders. Because in the New Testament, what we see is that servant and leadership are tied together so, so closely. In fact, in the New Testament, you would not have someone who was a high leader unless they were a servant, unless they were a slave to God. So this begs the question, how does a non-believing half-brother of Jesus become a bond slave to his older brother? So let's look at Mark 10. For those of you who have your Bibles, Mark 10:17-31. I'm going to read through a lot of text really quickly. It's not about James per se, but what it does is it covers the essence of what changes James's thinking. So as we read it, I want you to focus on this one idea. What is it that Jesus is trying to communicate? What is he asking? And as he audience. So read along with me here. Again, Mark 10:17 and following. And as he, Jesus, was setting out on his journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" It's a rich young ruler. And he said to him, Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Don't defraud. Honor your mother and father." And the rich man said to Jesus, the rich young ruler said to Jesus, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Just pause for a moment. I want to urge you, as the body of Christ, as believers, whenever you're confronted with the truth of Christ, whenever God speaks to you, always remember that it's in love. God's disposition to you is always love. God's disposition to the rich young ruler now is he's looking at him with loving, caring, non-judging eyes. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." Disheartened, you see the decision that he's going to make. Disheartened by the saying, the rich young ruler went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So again, what is Jesus asking for? That's the question we're trying to answer. Let's keep reading. And Jesus looked around and says to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of heaven." And the disciples were amazed at the words, but Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier to go it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God. The disciple, all things are possible with God. Peter, of course it would be Peter, he's the loud mouth of the disciples, began to say to him, see, we have left everything and followed you. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last will be first. So why would James have put himself into a secondary position, a bond slave to his older brother, Jesus? Just think about it for just a second. James just watched his brother obey God from an early age, from the time that he can remember. James has watched Jesus love people like God did, like God commanded. James has heard Jesus talk about Jesus' purpose, his coming into the world to make right relationship between humanity and God. And like we see in Mark 10, James would have watched Jesus call his followers to give their lives, their time, their energy, their resources, everything that they are for the sake of bringing people into relationship with God. So why would James go from a, man, my brother's nuts, to a, man, I'm a bond slave to this guy? Simply put, James was gripped by Jesus's life and by his teaching so much that he was willing to forfeit everything that he wanted for his life to pursue what God wanted for his life. And the more that James leaned in, this is your second point on your outline, the more that James leaned in and trusted God, the more he understood this truth. The greatest freedom you'll ever know comes in fully following Christ. I know that it sounds counterintuitive, right? It sounds backwards. It sounds opposite. If I indenture myself, if I move into slavery with someone, then how can I experience more freedom? Friends, they leverage your history. As we look at Christianity, as we look at people who've truly leveraged their lives to follow the Father, again and again and again, we find that the people who experience the greatest freedom, the greatest liberty, the greatest joys in life are those who've set their lives before the Father most. That's how it works. That's how God has designed the system. This is so important for us to see, and I want to urge you not to miss it. As James aligns himself with God's calling and purpose, his life takes on greater and greater significance, far bigger than James could have ever designed for his own life. And as a result, James is willing and he's honored to make himself a bondservant to the Father, to reorient his dreams around loving God, around living the gospel, and around taking that gospel to other people. So that we're clear on this, when you say, Fry, you're saying gospel, what do you mean by that? In a nutshell, if you can think about it this way, the gospel is this, that God created the world. God created mankind. If you think about that as a circle, he designed us to be in full relationship with him. Because mankind chose to ignore God from the garden, even now, again and again, we ignore God. We say, God, you're not my king. That there's a fall that's evident in us all. There's a fall that happened in the garden with Adam and Eve, and there's a fall that's in every one of us. There's a rejection of God that is in all of us. If we would have gone from creation to fall, we would have been in a dangerous spot, right? Because we would be deserving of death and hell and complete abandonment from the Father. But instead of leaving us in this fallen state, God sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for us. So he paid for the fall, for our sins, so that we could have that relationship with the Father again. We call that redemption. And if we will pursue the Father, if we will pursue relationship with Christ, we can move from a place of being redeemed to being in a place of reconciliation so that we enter into that creative state with the Father again so that we are with him. We are a part of his kingdom. We're a part of his purposes and plans. So anytime you hear any of us talk about the gospel, that's what it is. It is creation, it's fall, it's redemption, and it's reconciliation. In 1920, the message, group of Christ followers contemplating the gospel, contemplating the message of what Jesus talked about, they sense God calling them to embrace the gospel in such a way that they would take it around the world. This is long before the time of planes and trains and automobiles, right? This is ships going across the world. There's a group in Germany known as Moravians, a fairly small group. But they hear the message of Jesus. They embrace the gospel to a place where they say, we're going all in with the Father. And it was not just the leader. It was all of their people. It would be like us as LifePoint saying collectively, we're going all in with whatever God asked us to do. Wherever he asks, we go. Whatever he says to do, we do. So the men committed, and the women committed, and the children committed, and the pastors committed, and the leaders in the church committed, and the laity in the church committed. They all went in collectively as a community, all in with God. They began to pray, and they started a prayer chain that began in that year, in 1928, and it did not end. 24 hours round-the-clock prayer for 100 years. Continual praying. Someone in their community was praying for God's work and praying for God's mission. The night that they made the commitment, 26 members of their church said, at any point in time, anywhere, the moment that we sense God asking us to go somewhere, we will leave immediately. 24 hours notice, we're gone. We'll go to that place. No questions asked. They did not take salaries from the church as missionaries. Instead, they said, we're going to do this co-vocationally. So we're going to go to a new place. We're going to be tent makers. We're going to be blacksmiths. We're going to do whatever job we need to do so that we can simultaneously have a job and simultaneously lead people to Christ, start discipleship groups, make life groups, plant new churches in new places. They spread from Germany across Europe, across Western Europe, to Russia, to Asia, to Africa, to North America, around the globe. So what's fascinating about the Moravians was their willingness to sacrifice everything. But what's even more fascinating is the leaving behind in the heart of their service. So you might think that going through that hardship, leaving behind family, going to new places, again, riding boats across oceans, that they would be a complaining lot, right? That they would be somewhat bitter, or at least a little upset at what they're having to sacrifice and do, but not so. The Moravians were known to everyone as people who radiated the love of Christ around them. Everyone who came in contact with them noted those people live the gospel, those people have embraced the gospel, and when attention was drawn to them, when attention was highlighting their works and actions, they would never draw attention to themselves. They would always point back to the activity of the Father. You see, like James, they came to realize that the more they followed God, the more they leaned into God, the greater the impact that God had on them and the greater impact that God had on other people through them. In 1735, 7 years after their 100-year peace began, right? 26 Moravians and 80 Englishmen boarded a ship in England called the Simons. The ship was bound for the United States. True to form, the Moravians, they were going across the ocean to declare the gospel to the Native Americans. On the voyage, the ship experienced a storm, right? And it really became a dire situation. The ship was clearly in danger of sinking. And as the storm raged, one of the passengers, one of the Englishmen on the ship, there were 26 Moravians, 80 Englishmen, one of the Englishmen, he recognized that the Moravians, or the Germans as he called them, were reacting to the danger starkly differently, extremely differently than the other passengers. And they were very different even than his own response. And he recounts what happens. Let me read you from a journal that he wrote. It's a little bit old English, so forgive me. But at 7 p.m., I went to the Germans. I had long before observed the great seriousness of their behavior on their humility. They had given a continual proof by performing those servile tasks, those basic tasks, servant-based tasks, for the other passengers, which none of the Englishmen would undertake, for which they desired and would receive no pay. And they would say, when I ask about it, it was good for their proud hearts, and it was good that their loving Savior had done for them what he had done. And every day, given the occasion of showing a meekness which no injury could move. If they were pushed or they were struck down by other passengers, they rose again and went away. But no complaint was found in their mouths. There was now, with the dangers of a storm, an opportunity of trying whether they were delivered from the spirit of fear, as well as that of pride and anger and revenge. In the midst of the storm, they were singing. And as the sea broke over, split the mainsail in pieces, and as it covered the ship and poured in between the decks, as if the great deep had already swallowed them up, a terrible screaming began among the English. But the Germans calmly sang on. As the storm raged, the man considered his life and his situation, and he realized that though he loved God and they followed God, his reaction to the storm was far more like the Englishman than it was the Moravians. He was possessed by fear instead of being possessed by peace. After the storm ended, he asked one of the Moravians, "When the storm was blowing, weren't you afraid?" The Moravian's response, "No." He said, "But more emphatically, what about your children and your wives? What were they not afraid?" He says, "No, our women and our children, they're not afraid to die either." Their answers provided a defining moment for this man. Not only that answer, but every answer that he continued to ask them over the next few years. And that conversation and that time on the ship, it changed the entire landscape of North America. That man, well, you are familiar with his name, whether you realize it or not. If you've ever driven through Delaware City, you've seen his name. It's on a university, Ohio Wesleyan University. It's named after him. That name, that John Wesley name. You see it on churches, and you see it on hospitals, and you see it on buildings all across North America. Before that voyage, John Wesley, he had been a godly man. He'd read his Bible. He'd started Bible studies. He'd planted churches. In fact, the reason that he was on the boat to go over to North America was that he himself was on a mission trip. But on that ship, Wesley began to understand that his life and his faith, they were built more on his desires and his own preferences than on the calling that God had placed on his life. In the years that followed, John Wesley made a decision to go all in with Jesus. He became a doulos to God. And God used him and his followers, the Methodists, to start one of the most significant church planting movements that North America has ever known. What God can do through a person who is fully yielded to him is absolutely incredible. 200 years later, on a Sunday afternoon following a church, like on a day like today, a young couple in California, they got into a knockdown, drag-out fight. Every young couple in the room, they're like, "Oh, that never happens, right? Yeah, yeah." So they had a fight over the same issue that Wesley fought through. Bill and Vonette Bright were Christ followers, and they were doing a lot of good ministry. But in many ways, their personal agendas drove their lives. Kind of like the rich young ruler, they were doing things, but they were doing good things, but their plans and God's plans were out of alignment. So as they talked about their lives and their future, and they realized the tension that they were facing, because they were doing church, they were doing ministry, they were doing life, but yet they were prioritizing their stuff in front of God's stuff, they made a decision. They decided on a bold move. They drafted what they called their contract with God. That they were signing their names to a piece of paper, surrendering everything that they were to God's plans. In the contract, as Bill and Bonette Bright would call it, they told God that their lives were surrendered completely, and I'm quoting, "surrendered completely and irrevocably to God. God could do anything he wanted to them, in them, and through them for his glory. Wherever he wanted them to go, whatever he wanted them to do, whatever it cost, they wanted to be, it's like James, they wanted to be God's bond slaves." What happened next was really, I mean, it's unreal. You're like, this is storybook stuff. Okay, so here's what happens. Within the next few months, Bill decides to start a ministry on the campus of UCLA. He's never really led anybody to Christ before. He's never been effective at sharing the gospel. He goes on, he does a Bible study. 60 students show up in a sorority house. He preaches, and at the minute that it's over, 30 of them accept Christ. Within the next few months, as the spring semester ends out, 250 people total follow Christ, including the president of the student body, including the guy who writes the newspaper, all kinds of leading students around campus. Over the next 15 years, the ministry that he's begun called Campus Crusade for Christ, some of you may know it as CRU, it grows from Bill and Vonette to 62 staffers on 23 campuses in 10 states. By 1979, Bill has lived, he's lived out what he said so much that anything that God tells him to do, he does. I mean, God speaks, he obeys. He listen and obey. So one day he feels like God's telling him to make a movie about Jesus's life. And then with that movie, translate it in all kinds of different languages and go all over the world sharing the story of Jesus. So in 1979, Bill and CRU produced the Jesus film. And they begin sending out college students all over the world to show the Jesus film to people. Again, all he did was listen and obeyed. By 1998, True, continuing to share the gospel with folks. They had 50 different ministries. So that's including CRU. They had 17,000 staff members going around the world, working through college campuses to share the gospel. In 2007, just a few years before Bill's death, that Jesus film, that moment where he just listened and obeyed to what God asked him to do, it had been seen by 4.5 billion people. That's billion people. And millions of people had accepted Christ all over the world. Where does it go back to? It goes back to the moment that they said, God, we're going to go all in. In fact, throughout their marriage, the Brights would joyfully look back at that Sunday afternoon, post-fight, of course, and they would say, apart from my salvation decision, this was the most important decision of my life. That day, I became a slave of our Lord Jesus Christ, and for the first time in my life, I was actually free. In his late 70s, Bill said, we chose that day to put aside our own dreams, our own aspirations, our own little puny plans, and embrace his magnificent plan for us. That was the beginning of a whole new era, a whole new lifestyle. Here's the next point on your outline. Christ-centeredness beats self-centeredness every time. The more you centralize Christ in your life, the more you put him before you, the better off life will be. Now, am I saying it's just gonna be easy? It's gonna be lollipops and rainbows, everything's gonna be fun? No, no, no. But I am saying the significance, the value, the impact of your life will be far greater if you will yield to God, if you'll follow him all the way. As crazy as the words that Bright says, as crazy as they sound, he's out of his mind. It's controls us. Paul talks about in Corinthians. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who their sake, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. When I was a kid, my dad made breakfast for my brother and I every morning. I remember each morning waking up, going into the kitchen and sitting down to a cup of orange juice, a boiled egg that my father had peeled and mashed with a fork ever so delicately, a cup of OJ, oh, it's so good. And then the crown jewel, oh, the most beautiful sight in the morning, an Eggo waffle. Oh, it was so, so good. Those were the days. Those were the memories. As I packed lunches for make breakfast for my boys today, I realized what great sacrifice my father was making for me. I remember one morning waking up and walking into the kitchen, seeing the toaster on fire. It was spitting flames at least a foot tall because of my Eggos. Dad was peeling the egg. He was oblivious to the fire, the flaming toaster of death that was there. Of course, I said as his son, Dad, the toaster's on fire. I've often wondered what I would do if the boys came down one morning and said, Dad, the toaster's on fire. I mean, do you just throw it in the sink when it's on fire? Would I have grabbed a fire extinguisher to put it out? I was talking to one of my boys about this yesterday. I said, you know, do you throw flour on it? And he's like, no, Dad, you don't throw flour. It's baking soda. So apparently don't do that. It's flammable. Flour, do you? Okay, just don't ever put it on there. Well, my dad, Wes the Man Fry, he picks up the toaster with his bare hands. He runs out through the garage, past all the flammable stuff in our house. runs out, takes the toaster, throws it in the air, hurls. I mean, he's a big guy. He toaster. And you know what he says, right? Let go of my ankle. I mean, he throws it. I'm just watching. It's slow motion, the toasters. And it bounces on the ground. That's my dad right there. Toaster throwing. Okay, everything I said was true except for the fact that he did not say, let go of my ego. I apologize. Somehow I think there's a commercial in there. So let me show you this ego for just a second. Everyone knows that the best part of the ego waffle is watching the syrup move from block to block, from compartment to compartment. You know what I'm talking about. And whether you're a dabber, you know, you just put little drops in there, or you're a swirler, however you do it. But I am a saturator. So I love to hold that thing up and just squeeze it and watch it ooze from place to place. Is anybody else like me in there? You just, somebody's going to Waffle House today after this. Maybe just drop that stuff on here and it goes. It's just in it. And then the point where it just pours over the side. It's utter beauty, right? This is an incredible invention. This waffle, it provides us with a beautiful analogy. It gives us a beautiful picture of what the rich young ruler faced and what John Wesley faced and Bill and Vonette Bright faced, and you and me. You see, our lives are like that waffle, full of empty spaces and compartments for the Father to fill. And the Father, really, he's the syrup, right? An analogy, don't want to stress too far, but his purposes, his ways, it's the syrup. We're so in need of him to fill us. Everyone we've looked at this morning gets to that moment where they get to a crisis place. They say, God, I've let you in part of my life. I've let you take compartments of my life, but here's the challenge, right? The problem is this is not how the gospel works, just to be in parts of your life, just to be in areas of your life, just to be in compartments. The problem is the gospel requires life saturation. Next point on your outline. It won't be compartmentalized. The gospel won't be compartmentalized. God's call for you and for me, for all of us, is to go all in with him. Whether it was the disciples or James becoming a bondservant or the Moravians, the call for us as LifePoint is to go all in. So whether we're talking about LifePoint Lewis Center or Mount Vernon or Westerville or LifePoint Togoland, Delaware, the call is for all of us to go in fully. So what does that look like? What does it look like if we would move to a place of life saturation? I want to encourage you to take a look at a book. I'm going to pop an image up on the screen here in just a minute. It's by a guy named Jeff Vanderstel. It's called Saturate. It's a phenomenal book filled with stories. You read it through, it's going to make you laugh in moments. It's going to make you cry in moments. It's going to break your heart in moments. It's one of the most visceral, one of the most frankly, men, it'll push you in your heart in ways that it will convict you deeply. One story in particular pressed me on my waffle, right? Because I realized that there were some compartments that I was holding back. And that compartment of loving hard people, loving like the Moravians did. I'm going to share an excerpt from the book with you. As they share, Nick and Nikki was Jeff and Jane's neighbor. She was a recluse and a hoarder in a neighborhood filled with beautiful yards, love of community. Nikki's house was blight. It was an eyesore. It had weeds, garbage in the lawn, house falling apart, and a playground fit for urban animals. Many had attempted to help Nikki, but she rejected and ignored people because she was hurt and she was angry, and she lashed out at people when they tried to help her, including Jeff and Jane Vanderstel. Even when they tried to extend kindness, Nikki had experienced deep pain and loss. Her first husband was abusive, and her second husband, who she would count as an angel to her, right? The one who brought her out of the bad places, the doldrums, he died of cancer. One day, Nikki showed up at the Vanderstelt's doorstep. A taxi had dropped her off at their house. Her car had broken down. She had no one to turn to. Because the Vanderstelt's, so Jeff and Jane, had been so well kind to her, because they had lived the gospel out, she came to them. The Vanderstelts welcomed her into her home one evening, and the conversation that ensued lasted for 3 hours as they sat there listening to Nikki. Jeff and Jane sensed God saying, love Nikki like she is part of your family. So they did what God asked them to do, knowing that the cost and the challenge would be pretty big for them. They had no idea how big it would be. As Jeff recounts, it was long and it was painful for us to have her there, and it was intrusive. Nikki was isolated, she was hiding, she was shamed, and she was broken, and their family felt the full force as they worked out the pain, the problems, the challenges with Nikki as a family, at great length to them in terms of time and at great cost to them financially. They continued to love her. And in time, Nikki embraced the gospel. She accepted Christ and became a Christ follower. But even though that she became a Christian, there were still challenges, there were still hurdles that they had to work through. There were good moments, but then there were moments of regression and challenge and pain. But the Vanderstelts continued to love and continued to work with them. Eventually, God redeemed that relationship, and the Vanderstelts began to include her as a grandmother for their family. And then as people in the community came to know and follow Christ, Nikki became a mother-like figure to them. On August 14th, 2014, Nikki passed away, but she was no longer alone. She was not alone in her illness as she went through the dying process. She was not alone at her funeral, and she's not alone in eternity, not alone in life, and not alone in death. Because the Vanderstelts allowed the gospel to saturate every part of their lives, and God used that to grow them. So as we close this morning, I want to ask you a couple quick questions. So as we've looked at James and we've considered what it means for him to go all in, what would it look like if you gave him full access, full authority to your whole life? What would it look like for you to allow God to saturate every part of you? What if you said to God, I'm willing for you, God. I'm willing to give everything to you. I welcome you into all the squares, all the compartments. My interactions with my wife, my husband, my children. I welcome you, Father, into my finances. God, I welcome you into my free time, and I welcome you into my future. What would it look like if you went all in with the Father? Would you please bow your heads and close your eyes? I think if you went all in, if you said, God, I will do whatever you ask, however you want, that there would be magnificent change in Life Point. You've already heard me say that God's doing incredible stuff through us. But what if we went all in? For some of you, you've sensed God calling you into relationship with him. You've been checking out this Christianity thing. You've been checking out Life Point. Maybe you've gotten involved in life groups. Maybe you've met some really cool people, but you know that you've not yet made the decision to make Jesus your Lord and Savior. You've not made the decision to follow God. If you went all in, then you need to make the decision to follow him, and you need to do it today. Maybe you've decided to follow God, but you've not been baptized yet. You've not made public the decision that you've made internally. Listen, everybody that we've read about today, they didn't make a decision and then keep it to themselves. They shared it with everyone around them. If you want to be obedient to God, if you want to go forward in your faith, then your next step is to be baptized. There are some of you are going to plant down what's happening at Life Point, and you're like, this is my home. But in January 2018, we're going to plant down in Westerville. It may be that you and your family need to walk away from the convenience and the joy that you have in the Life Point Lewis Center family, and you need to move there so that you can begin to reach people in Westerville. I think there may be a couple of you today, maybe some of you men, who you've made a kingdom and a castle around your careers, around what you're doing, and you've been incredibly successful, and you are renowned in your circles of influence, but nobody there knows that you're a Christ follower. You've got your waffle set up nicely and it's beautiful, and the gospel saturates part but not the whole. What would it look like if you and your spouse and your kids said, we're gonna go co-vocational. We're willing to go anywhere at any point in time to start churches, to make disciples, and see the world change for Jesus. All of these people had something in common. everybody I've talked about, they've made the decision to go all in. And because their obedience, God has blessed not just a few, but hundreds and thousands, and in some cases, millions. Will you go all in with the Father today? The deeper your fellowship, the greater your reward. Father, we love you and we thank you for this day. Help us to be bold. Help us to do whatever you want, and help us to be joyful in that. In Christ's name we pray.